for this service in place of the firstborn. And last night their sanctification to fit them to take up this service. We come tonight in this chapter to the items of their service. We just put them that way to keep them in mind. Selection, sanctification, and now their service. Allotted to them in the three tribes. We've only read one, but perhaps we'll have time to touch a little on the other two. Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. We thought tonight with just one chapter before us again, we might be enabled just to go down step by step in detail and see a little of what their service and what their service really consisted in these various articles that they carried in the wilderness. We said, you remember, one night, there is sovereignty in the selection of God in his servants. And this particularly was the chapter we had in view, that while Gershon was the eldest son in the tribe, yet Kohath is given the leading place, then Gershon, and then Merari. For I think with a read down this chapter, much less a consideration, it is obvious that Kohath had the most exalted service, though of course it was very much dependent upon the other two if all the service was to be carried through.
What is the reason then for that selection of Kohath above the others?
Well, when it comes to divine sovereignty, we cannot tell. There is apparently that which is formed of God and is called and utilized by God that I suppose only he can see.
There's no clue at all.
Not that I'm aware of. We mentioned, perhaps on Monday night, or Tuesday night it might have been, that Moses and Aaron themselves were Kohathites. His father, Amram, married his aunt, Jochebed, and in that way the spring of a pure Kohathite generation. And it seemed right from the outset that God had marked this particular branch of the tribe down for the most exalted service. But I think taking them in that line, Moses, Aaron, Kohath, is the way we find them together.
Were they descendants of Korah in any shape at all?
Well, they did come, some of these, the Korahites, eventually, you see, in the wilderness, a branch of that family. Levites that presumed to the priesthood. But along with that, there was Dathan and Abiram that were Reubenites. I think that's been vastly overlooked. Yeah. It's been said that to read the account in number 16, it would appear that their children had perished. And in the 26th chapter that they had not. But that's only through careless reading. The sons of Korah were never in any danger, nor their children. It was the children of Dathan and Abiram that weren't Korahites at all. But what is stressed in the 26th chapter is that while Dathan and Abiram, Reubenites, with their wives and families, went down alive into the pit, nevertheless, the sons of Korah died not. That was the 250 princes with the censers.
Right.
But the first thing we know here about their service is when the camp settled forward. It is so obviously connected with the movement to begin with. We know that further down that the instructions are given here and in chapter 10 for its erection when the movement or when the camp came to a halt. But the first thing in relation to their movement is going forward when the camp set it forward.
Would there be any clue in the thought that they mean in the name of the Samson? And let it means assembly.
Yes, Kohath's name does mean that collector or assembly. Yes, there may be some bearing about these names.
Yes,
really. Would you say that generally in regard to sovereignty, while we don't see any prior reason for God doing it, most cases we see the justification of his sovereign choice afterwards?
Well, I think that's the point that I was going to add that and then forgot about it. That sometimes when we view things on the surface, we might almost think God had made a mistake, but he knows what's there when we don't. And I'm glad you said that. Ultimately, divine selection is just about it. I thought the other night when you quoted about Moses and his servant, we might have thought at 80 years old he's about the last man to put your hand on him and bury himself there at the backside of the desert right away, but he's man got me over the rail or not.
I'll put him at the backside of the
road. Yes, I believe that.
Yes. Yes. So if we don't always understand the circumstances and why they've been allowed,
right,
why we've brought into these conditions.
Right. We did think there was a qualification for the call of the whole tribe of Levi. We had that on Tuesday night, you remember. Who is on the law side? Let him come now unto me. And they're stepping out in the defense of what was due to Jehovah. I then mark them out for this place and blessing. Now we see again how closely allied that service is to the priestly company. For as the camp is about to move, going a stage further, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Theirs was the work to handle these holy things to begin with, and to see that they were rightly covered in view of this transportation.
Is the word the most holy things only used in connection with Kohen?
Well, it was in regard to the things inside, the most holy things. It is stressed because they stood there in the immediate presence of God, and every one of these vessels, well, not every one, but the majority of them, I think, spoke of Christ himself. I think it's only if Kohen has said, lest he die.
Showing how serious it is to speak without proper regard or reverence of the person of Christ,
I think so, yes.
Isn't the service which is most holy all the things which were holy?
Well, it is the things that are most holy, but in taking up that service, that's what's impressed about it. About the most holy things is what is said. It involves, I think, on the subjective side, that in the presentation of such a term, the most holy things, that one should be very conscious it needs a most holy condition in handling these things rightly under the eye of God. That's the impress it should have upon us.
Would that come out of Hebrews, dear holy brethren?
I only there, it is positional, that we have been made holy. I was rather suggesting what is practical, be thou holy, that may the vessel of your holy.
Yes.
Much as we saw that they cleansed themselves, the practical work that they carried out.
Why is it that the Kohathites are not allowed to touch these things? All they're allowed to do is to carry them as a burden.
Well, when the things were uncovered, they are standing there in their presentation before God, inside, and had to do with the priestly service gone with. Now when they're covered, it is more the thought of carried in testimony manually, and hence they did not touch them. They were not exposed. What does come to light and is exposed in the divine circle when the tabernacle is at rest, is carried, untouched and unseen so far as what is outside is concerned, and the wilderness. The Levites had no access, you remember, into the tabernacle.
So we don't cast pearls before swine.
Well, I think that's a good bearing of it. Right. That while we know what is there and handle certain things in relation to God, many things we should hesitate to speak about to this world. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of Testimony here, to keep it in its proper term, which speaks to us of Christ in his mediatorial work, his mediatorial place in relation to all that's of God, comes out first here in this list. And the remarkable thing about the Ark is that it is covered with that, first with the veil, then with the badger skins, and then with a cloth wholly of blue on the outside. Now the veil speaks of the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've often suggested it is the only item in the whole tabernacle system that the Spirit of God has interpreted for us. I don't know another one. And we are definitely told by by the Spirit in Hebrews 10, the veil, that is to say his flesh, doesn't it remind us that the one who mediatorial act has brought the knowledge of God to us, brought it to us in manhood in this world?
The priest was only allowed to go into the holiest of all once a year.
Oh, yes.
The night seemed that the veil was taken down in the ark, covered, and possibly even then Aaron and his sons would see the ark, take the veil off and put it over the top.
Well, the cloud had gone up, you see. The cloud was no longer there. God had withdrawn his presence from the most holy place in view of these things being covered. Mark you, these Jewish legends, the Mermaid, tell us that they took down the veil and walked backward and covered it. But to me, I don't see any reason for that at all, because the cloud had told us in chapter 10 that the cloud had left it, and now the moment had come to transport it, and when it was put into position, once more the cloud came back. They may not have seen it, but I don't just see the reason myself. Why not? Though that, of course, has often been suggested.
Don't you think that's just the application of man's mind to find a reason? The real reason being what you said, the cloud gone.
I think so, yeah, that's what I thought.
I wonder if I could ask at this point, what is the meaning of these periods of movement and rest? What does correspond to it? The initiating of this service was because the cloud went up and they were to move. What corresponds to it today?
Well, I like to think of it in a very simple way with ourselves, Mr. Wheel. That when the cloud is there is when we assemble together to meet the Lord. And after we leave the company and are moving through in the conditions of the wilderness, we are carrying the holy things wherever we go.
That is good. That is, you've got an entirely priestly condition.
I think so, yes, I think that's right.
Yes.
And then, having followed that priestly condition, you follow it up with Levitical service. I mean, we don't only seek to serve the Lord. When we are together collectively, we remember wherever we are, in business, at home, that we belong to the Lord and maintain what is due to him in the light of the testimony.
And you would say that's where the Corinthians were lacking. Here's some of the thought of order.
I think there was, well, yes, yes. But it may be too that in such things as ministry meetings, it is not so much what is going on, but what is coming out of man. And I think in these holy vessels, we have simply suggested about them that the Kohathites would set forth what we call today a devotional ministry, presentation of Christ. I suggested that the Gershonites may have set before the saints a doctrinal ministry connected with the curtains that form the house, and that the Merarites might set forth a practical ministry in carrying the boards and the pillars of the court, that which gives stability to the whole building. It's all needed, you see, in the defense of what is due to God and our movements in this world. I think we should remember we are a good deal more before the world than we are together in our meetings. And it's there where true qualified service is taken up. And when we do come together in ministry meetings, such as we have tonight, it's with a view to the presentation of something of Christ for the interest and enlightenment of things. I think we'll see that a good deal more fully tomorrow night, but that's what it involves.
I cannot conceive it all well, good. You said, join and behold in your order. There seems to be right where Corinth was at the fault.
I mean, that's their walk, of course.
Isn't it?
Oh, yes, now that was their walk. It wasn't right, you see, but the Colossians, their order was very good and their walk was right.
Yes, well, I've heard it said that Kohathites ministry is John's line, the Gershonites is Paul's line, and the Merarites Peter's line.
Well, that could, I suppose, taking things by and large, that may be, yes, quite. As to what is more outstanding about them.
Yes,
yes, quite. We kind of just you wouldn't care to carry that all the way, but just what is outstanding. As you see, John Paul tells us many, many things about the glory and greatness of Christ devotionally, though the truth of the body and the house and these other things seem to be his particular ministry.
You said that the veil spoke of the Lord's mantle.
Yes.
What does the magistrate speak of it?
Well, it speaks of holy separation from evil. The tabernacle was composed of the tabernacle, the tent, and the covering. Now the covering was the outside of these badger skins. Little bit of doubt today whether they were seal skins or the skin of an antelope that some have thought. But whether it is, it's not much concern to us. What it sets forth is the concern, and that is the resistance of all evil, all defilement, that might in some way have marked the building. And the striking thing here is that those badger skins are beneath this cloth, holy and blue, suggesting that the separation of Christ from all evil was more internal than external. Mark you when I say more. I mean it didn't spring from an external power, but from an internal power. The badger skins were inside.
It's forced an expression is used, isn't it? The Lord couldn't be defiled. He was an indefilable.
That's right. The badger skins were inside. Mind you, the shittim wood sets that forth in the Ark of the Covenant, his incorruptible mantle. The only other place we get badger skins apart from the tabernacle is in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, and it's connected with their shoes. Shoes made of badger skins. And there is a suggestion of the thing in walking in a defiled city, holy separation from it.
As it said, the badger skin was such that no defilement, no soil were attached to it.
May I say that? Yes,
yes, that's true. It was certainly true of Christ.
Yes.
When it was in movement, when the tabernacle was in movement, was it not the badger skins that were seen outside?
Well, not in this particular case, but in every other one. This time it is said the badger skins, and then shall spread over it a cloth, holy and blue, and shall put in the stage thereof.
Well, the badger skins spoke of the humanity of Christ going through this world as a man. All that the world saw of him was a man after the same order as themselves. And only those who had faith, they were able to see beyond the badger skins.
Now, well, that's if you take the tabernacle system as it stood. We said that the badger skins were the last covering of all, externally. But this time, you see, it's beneath the cloth holy and blue. And in taking up this one vessel, the most outstanding vessel typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very striking that the badger skin was beneath that cloth holy and blue, suggesting that there is something here, mind you, I think another reason, but there is that here, that his separation from evil sprang out of what it was internally. The cloth holy and blue was the only cover that was seen in the whole of this transportation, and I've long connected it myself today with the knowledge of the Son of God, the second man out of heaven, that has come to light in the wilderness today. Historically, the scarlet is not yet in view, neither is the purple, but the blue is in view today. And we stand thus in association with Christ in regard to the heavenly calling, and the blue is coming out in testimony today.
You recall the border of blue on the garments of the children of Israel.
Yes, that's right.
Now, in the case of the Lord, in the Gospels, I know, if my memory serves me right, there's no reference made to the blue, but only the border. I was just wondering whether, in light of what you've been saying, that seemed to imply that the Lord was so evidently and obviously a heavenly man, there's no need to refer to the blue at all, just the border.
You remember at the end of the Gospels, both the scarlet and the purple come to light, and maybe in Luke's Gospel, the fine twined linen. But the scarlet and purple most definitely come to light, but then they're official. But I believe the blue speaks of what he is personally, the second man out of heaven. And as you say, the reason of it not being mentioned is it was in evidence.
So that as he moved about amongst men, some said, never man spake like this man. But he said after that, I am altogether that which I say. There had never been a man like that before.
Right.
Was that what you meant by what was heavenly was to be seen there?
I think so.
Even as he moved about in his sea.
Six times in the sixth chapter of John alone, the Lord says, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven.
It seemed to be the secret of the Kohathites, along with the priests, and Aaron's sons, as he said, to know what was underneath this blue. Do you think there's something there for us? The world can't detect it.
Well, they can't, but they ought to see, as we said, this character which came to light in Christ. I mean, he was son of David, Son of Man when he was here. That was refused officially, and will come out in the world to come. That's why I believe those two colours, as we shall say, are covered. But what must come out was what he was morally, the second man out of heaven, and that's what ought to come out in us today. We may know what is there beneath, we don't know what is there beneath, but the one thing that's in display in the wilderness today is the character of the globe.
He's only said he had the devil. He wouldn't have said that if he had the light that you and I have got in relation to what's underneath.
What did you say?
He had the devil.
Oh.
He said, you remember?
Oh, yes. They said
he had the devil. Really, they didn't know that truth of the, what was underneath the blue. That just came.
Well, I think the blue was external. That's what we've been trying to say in the gospel, you see. The blue's not under the badger skins, it's over it.
So, yes.
It's the only place where we get holy blue. We find this blue cloth in regard to each one of these vessels, but only in this one does it say holy blue. We took the trouble to look up that word today, and it could mean a cloth of one piece. Altogether, the blue. But it's the only place where it does say holy blue. Now that's one of the things that they carry, one of the things that we have in our affections wherever we move in Kohathite service, that we are attached to the Son of God, the second man out of heaven, called by a heavenly calling, and that is why we walk in holy separation from that which is around us on every hand, and nobody can cherish in their affection the thought of the Son of God out of heaven as makes themselves up for the affairs of this world.
The primary testimony is what is represented in the ark.
I think so.
The person of Christ.
Right. You see, there's lots of omissions in this chapter in regard to covering the ark. The pot of manna was standing there. Aaron's rod that budded was laid up there before the testimony. What happened to these things when they moved? They're not mentioned here. I can only conjecture that when the time came to move the ark, Aaron took the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and put them inside of the ark where the two tables were in view of transportation. And if you ask me where I get that in scripture, it's in the 9th chapter of Hebrews.
In Philippians 2, we see the greatness of his person, don't we? And we see the way which he's come down, his servant, character. The two great extremes, may I say, major. Do you think it comes up here in any shape?
Well, why limit it to Philippians 2? That's the point. What we're trying to suggest is all that we have learned today, that have been called by this heavenly calling of the glory and greatness of the Son of God.
Yes.
But there's other things here that I think we'd like just to say a little word about. In leaving the most, any one of these could keep us going all night, but we just want to give an indication about them as we go down. When we come to the next verses, 7 and 8, we come now to the table of showbread. Again, we note the first thing is a cloth of blue. Over that, they put a cloth of scarlet. And now this time they put over it all a covering of badger skins. So that while the blue comes to light in relation to the Ark of the Covenant, the scarlet is covered in relation to the table of showbread. Now we've often heard, I think, that scarlet sets forth the dominical rites of Christ, his lordship and his kingship. They're both in the scarlet, I verily believe. Lordship on the heavenly side and kingship on the earthly side. And I do not doubt what we have here is the fact he's not only Son of God in relation to the assembly, he's Son of David in relation to Israel. It's there, though it's not yet exposed.
Am I reading it right when I read that they covered the table itself with a cloth of blue and put on the cloth of blue the dishes and the cup?
They did, yes, right, yes. That's what it says.
Yes. Mm. That's the only thing that's spoken of in that way, isn't it?
Yes. You see, when we come down, well, there's the... Yes, I think it is, because we haven't a blue cloth in relation to the last one, the altar. The altar, the brazen altar. But there, what one sees about that in the blue that underlies the scarlet, that when Israel refused their Messiah the first time coming on earth, Son of David, The next time he'll come from heaven. He'll not come from Bethlehem, he'll come from heaven.
Yes, I got your thought there. But the question of the cups and dishes and bowls are between the blue and the scarlet.
Yes, yes.
I found some bits of what you were setting out.
Well, they had to do, hadn't they, with the 12 loaves and the ministry on the table. I think the spoon or the cups, the covers to cover, was the Darby Renders on the goblets for the drink offering. They all stood in relation to that table, and had to do, I think, with Israel's place. I like to take them up in this wider sort of way, Israel's place in relation to Jehovah and the service. But having refused it on earth, the point is we know it's going to be taken up from a heavenly standpoint, and when Israel gives a drink offering in the world to come, it'll be more of a heavenly character than an earthly. That's what we are learning today. I remember some years ago when much was said about the assembly being the object and the center of the counsel of God, that we kept repeatedly pointing out in the first chapter of Ephesians, it's of heaven the Christ all things which are in heaven and which are on earth. And I personally think that Christ is too great to be limited to the assembly. Much as I'm assured it will be the chief vessel in the world to come. But he's going to recover everything for Israel, son of David, and he's going to put right this earth as the Son of Man has long prophesied in the prophets. It's all things headed up in him.
It's interesting to view the badger skins in relation to the cloth of scarlet, pointing out surely that in the Lord, in his authority, his lordship, and his kingship, there's no corruption or defilement there as there was with Herod and Pilate, when he was arraigned before them.
The king shall reign in righteousness, eh? That will come out.
Paul's gospel carried these things in London's Newson, and the Romans were unfitted of in particular. You know the verses on the current too.
My son of David, son of God.
Yes, and Jesus well, Christ our Lord.
Yes, yes, I mentioned there his dominical rights.
Yes.
The point is that while we view these things standing in relation to Christ, in the place he will fill, after all these things are all moving toward the land, indeed the tabernacle system itself is a picture of the world to come. And to see Christ in all these relationships, in his official positions, is ours today. To know them before they come out in manifestation, but none to accompany who already stand in relation to what is blue before the scarlet and the purple is manifested.
I think it's important what you said just now. The church has the chief place and a special place. But then there were 40 centuries of the complete trial and testing of man, and God has to be vindicated really throughout that whole period in the world to come.
Yes, correct. We've often pointed out, though a bit of a sideline, that in the bells and the pomegranates that were on Aaron's at the border of Aaron's robe, that the pomegranates were of blue, purple, and scarlet. Fine twine linen don't come in there. That is, the fruit of his priesthood is going to be seen in the assembly, in Israel, and in the Gentiles, in the world to come. Indeed, you wanted to look in the book of Revelation to find that when we no longer need his Aaronic priesthood, we find him interceding for the Jews in one chapter, I think that's chapter 8, and for the Gentiles in another, sustaining them. And hence he will stand in the Melchizedek priesthood in the world to come. The 6th chapter of Zechariah assures us that they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. They'll all be gathered together there. And I think it is the light of these things that is given to us in ministry today and ministered to us today as that which marks this Levitical service, as God would have us, I believe, intelligent of the whole divine system and the place of Christ in relation to it all.
What is the thought of putting in the stage?
Well, that's the only part that they touch in relation to these things with a view to carrying them on their shoulders. They were rings made in the ark, you remember.
that provision was made from the outset for the system to be transported. I think the only way we can work out that today is in testimony. The staves were of gold, of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and we've attempted to suggest in the tabernacle that only as we are formed in the divine nature, of the nature and character of Christ, shittim wood overlaid with gold, can we in any way understand or carry these holy things.
It says in Exodus 25, the staves had to be taken out.
They never were taken out of that ark.
How could they be put in them?
Well, it's put to the staves thereof, I think, if you look it up. Put to.
Yes, when we do see them taken out in the 2 Chronicles 5, transported into the temple, the staves are drawn out in the sea.
Yes.
But
yes.
They must be, as you put it, put to.
Put to, I think that's the point.
Even there.
What does that mean, that put to?
I think that they had it all when they covered it up, that they left room for these Levites to get hold of these staves to carry it.
But when it was put into the temple, the staves weren't seen from the outside, were they?
No. But they were seen in some way, they were seen to be drawn out. It says that. Though they were not seen without. That's the word it says, not seen without. Some have thought they were taken out altogether and stood up. No. The word means they were lengthened. Drawn out, they were still in the ark, but protruding to show that the ark was now resting.
And the staves were long, so that the ends of the staves were seen outside the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without.
That's right, you see, outside the ark, but not seen without. Aye. And Mr. Darby has pointed out that word long means to be lengthened. That is, instead, I suppose, we think they were equidistant when they carried them. But now they're drawn out. In fact, they wouldn't be forward, they'd be side. Drawn out. And it was seen that the ark was at rest, that was a mark it was at rest, but they were not seen outside of the oracle.
But you see, the main feature of it is that they have to be carried, the testimony.
Well, that's the thought of the stave.
I think so.
Yes.
David had to learn it, hadn't he, quite? It was in relation to the cart.
Sure. It is just a little difficulty about that put to the stairs.
Put its stairs to it.
Aye, that's it, isn't it? I know it reads a little bit different.
Yes, but it must be very difficult because in every case, the verb says you put its stairs to it in italics.
I see that now. Uh-huh. I know there's some difficulty about the translation. That I did find the preposition was to more than in.
Yes, twice it says in and twice it says to.
Ah, yes, that's right. Just a little difficult in the rendering of the authorized to say that.
So that it does show, doesn't it, in connection with these spheres?
Yes.
Whilst there was the privilege of carrying such holy things, there was always a distance between the creature and the one that he was bearing testimony to.
Oh, yes. We know that we are born of God, formed of the divine nature, but we're not gods. And we ever keep that reverential thought in our souls that though we are one with him, sons with him, that who is the Son, yet in deity is infinitely beyond us.
And what does the table of showbread represent that we'll be talking about?
Well, there are two ways, of course, in developing this tabernacle system. Taking it, as I had suggested tonight, in the broad aspect, I think it looks on to the establishment of the world to come. And, by the way, that is exactly how the Epistle to the Hebrews developed it. The whole world to come is in view. In fact, it's in Hebrews twice we get that statement. The world to come, where we speak. On the other hand, some have developed this tabernacle as bringing in certain features and all in relation to Christianity today. And I don't doubt the elements are there. Because the light of everything is in the assembly today and the power of the Spirit of God.
It's remarkable in that instance that it says when it reaches the temple, and there we've got the world to come.
That's right.
It says that there was no Aaron's rod that voted.
So there was no pot of matter.
Right.
It says there were only the two tables of stone.
Yes.
That confirmed what you mean.
Oh, yes, the wilderness was over. Priestly grace. Well, in relation to that, then, I'm sorry, we didn't just finish that. The 12 tables, one each for the 12 tribes, the 12 laws, rather, one each for the 12 tribes of Israel, I think marks out Israel's place in the divine system. Now, the scarlet comes in, you see, speaking of the son of David, primarily in relation to Israel.
Excuse me.
Yes?
What I was thinking about is your reference to the fact that in this chapter we don't get that covered. It's not spoken of. You said it's not even mentioned. And that's why the thing you've just put forward now is we don't get it in the world to come. It's not mentioned here at all in the now to cover you told us just a few moments ago.
What's that, Mr.? I've forgotten that.
The pot of manna.
Oh, I'm sorry, yes, I was back to
the admitted, is it not?
That's right, they are admitted, that's right. Because, yes, I see your point. Yes, thank you. Let's clear that up a little bit. That in speaking of the world to come, you've given us a reference to the temple that when the ark arrived there, the pot of manna, which is, we might say, grace in the wilderness to sustain us, and the Aaron's rod that budded, priestly intercession, not long needed any longer in the land. And these things having the land in view and the world to come, they're not mentioned here either. Yes, thank you.
That's what I thought you meant.
Yes, but I hadn't yet grasped that. You said it. I see, I said the thing, but I hadn't grasped it. Very good. You see, there's another thing. The labor is never mentioned here because it is not a vessel of display. That's why you said earlier about negatives in this chapter. They don't speak of that again.
But you don't get that in the temple.
You don't? I know.
It's a sea.
Well, it's a sea. Raising sea, yes.
Oh, it confirms, doesn't it, how this has to do with the present Levitical service.
Oh, yes. I'm sure it does, yes. And I think what we ought to be thankful for today is that while we come in relation to the blood, I don't doubt our distinctive place. Yet God has graciously shown us the place that Israel will have, the place that Gentiles will have. And all this we can treasure in our affections today because Christ is the center of it all. I mean, we know Israel's place and they don't know it themselves yet.
Well, why do you think the tabernacle of God is with men? Eternity, is it not?
Well, that's eternity there, yeah. You've left the temple again and back to the tabernacle. There's no carrying them, of course.
I thought you seemed to look into the kingdom. I thought, but it seems to me it goes right into eternity.
Well, that's what we were suggesting first, going right on to the world to come, where the display of these things will come to light.
Yeah.
We never, of course, include the eternal state in that, because it isn't the day of display at all. It's the day of eternal security of all that God has effected for his own glory.
Is it not more the temple that comes into display in the world to come?
It does. But these things are going on to that. That's what we're trying to suggest. That's why our brother brought in the thought of the kingdom, and the temple was the ultimate thought in relation to the kingdom. The tabernacle never stood in relation to the kingdom. It was the temple that came to life in relation to the kingdom.
Now, well, it's clear,
yes,
to everybody, that when we speak of the world to come, we're not going to the eternal state at all.
No, no, I think they're clear about that in Newcastle. We've been humming that for nearly 20 years, Mr. Wheel. So I'm glad the brethren are dropping the idea of the millennium and talking about the world to come. And that's what Scripture does.
We're not very clear where we are now. It seems to me that the tabernacle is for eternity. That's what we're all about.
You're referring to the scripture. God tabernacles with men, aren't you?
Yes.
That's the eternity.
Wonderful thought.
It's not quite the tabernacle, though, is it? The tabernacle? Tabernacling is dwelling, isn't it?
Well, it is. The character of it. The only difference between the two is that in the tabernacle, it's approach to God that is the main thought. In the temple, it's displayed a man that's the main thought. But they both, of course, speak of the house of God. And we've already said in the epistle to the Hebrews, it's the tabernacle that is taken up there and connected with the world to come. The temple's never once mentioned in Hebrews that I'm aware of.
There is something else, isn't there? The temple would be stationary.
Aye.
The tabernacle was a movable system.
It was now, yes. Yes.
Where we well, it will be, won't it? Even when God tabernacles with men, he'll really be moving, won't he? In and out amongst men.
I don't know.
The only scripture that would warrant that is the fact that before sin came in, God moved in the garden amongst men. the Holy Scripture there. But really, the question of the eternal state is everything new, and we can't speak to the conditions, can we?
I have eventually, anyhow.
No, we can't. We're not told.
It's just the main idea connected with the building that is the principal thing, I think. I think perhaps a statement of Mr. McBroom's would have helped on that line. The heavenly tabernacle God dwells with men, but in the temple men dwell with God. You get the, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The temple thought nobody ever dwelt in the tabernacle with God. And he said that by the time we arrive at these new eternal conditions, apparently God takes more delight in dwelling with man than man dwelling with him. The answer probably to what you said in the Garden of Eden.
But with the temple, they go after it.
They do.
But as Mr. Dotley points out, God is with...
with man.
He's coming down to men,
yes.
That's right, that's a different movement.
It is, altogether. Well, now the lampstand comes next. That's another thing carried in testimony, in verse 9. We hardly have time to stop on all these details connected with it. But this time, I think, it's the presence of the Spirit of God in the company of which testimony, to which testimony is born.
The light shine on the candlestick.
Well, it says that in the 8th chapter, chapter of Numbers, to give light over against itself. But it's forcefully said about the lampstand, I think. It was to shine out, was the first thing. If I remember right, the second thing, it was set over against the table. I think I've noticed four of them. The fourth one is the one you quote in chapter 8. It says about Moses set it over against the table, then shining on itself. I think there's another one somewhere, about the four of them, I think. And just speaking of the various activities of the Spirit of God, I think, in that circle, and you and I have been brought into the realm of it. But it's here, with all its components of the tongs and the snuff dishes, wherewith they minister unto it, that is the present activity of the Spirit, I think, in the company. And it's only right that witness should be borne to that and ministry should be given in relation to it. For it is only by the energy of the Spirit of God can these divine things be carried on, as someone pressed upon us last night.
Still, there's no shining yet, though.
Oh, there's no shining, no. Oh, no. I didn't raise the question of shining.
The candlestick is Christ, isn't it?
I think it's the Spirit himself. There wasn't any shin wood in the candlestick, was there? One talent of pure gold. And I've long regarded it as the place that the Spirit occupies in the divine system. Mark you, it came out in all its perfection in Christ.
We're seeing the reference to the light shining on the candlestick, lighting itself.
Right. Well, I connected that with John 14, 15, and 16. The Spirit of God calling attention to the fact that if we're going to know anything at all, he's the one that's going to tell us about it.
Does the oil not typify the Holy Spirit, though?
They are.
The oil in the lampstand?
Well, they all do. But you see, that's only one aspect. Notice how this is put for a moment. The lampstand of the light. The lampstand itself didn't give any light. It was there to support the lamps that did give the light. And no doubt beyond the oil was the liquid through whom that light came. And I think it all together speaks of the Spirit. And the reason for it again, you remember, is in the first three chapters of Revelation, the seven golden lampstands. That is because the assembly is now the vessel of the Spirit.
In what way is the lampstand in a beaten gold? It speaks of the Spirit.
Well, that word beaten doesn't mean to crush like the oil olive that was beaten. It's a word that we know today as panel beating, forming it into that particular shape. And there's a delineation given in Scripture about the Spirit, a definite form. And we have only to read the various Scriptures where the Spirit is mentioned to get a delineation of the Spirit, as in various Scriptures we get a delineation of Christ.
I'm going to be happy with this myself there. Is the spirit ever spoken of in the New Testament as right? If you have a scripture, I'll be glad, you know.
Well, we understand that divine illumination all comes through the Spirit as being divinely illuminated. And we are told that we should shine as lights in the world, and I guess that's all by the Spirit of God.
The priests are lit lamps.
Yes, that's right.
I was just thinking of what our brother said about the Spirit set forth in the oil.
Yes, the children of Israel provided that oil.
It lit over, it lit the candle over against itself as well as the table of shewbread.
Yes.
I wondered if it really meant that the candlestick was Christ, and I may not be right. I haven't thought of what you have been suggesting just now.
Why is there no shade of wood in it if it speaks of Christ?
I know what you're saying there.
You see, it's not only there, but take again the character of the Spirit, of the lampstand. There was the knots, and the bowls, and the flowers. It's been suggested by some, I'm not capable of substantiating it, that word knot is closely allied with the word bud.
Mm-hmm.
Then you get flower and fruit.
That's right.
That's the natural process. When I found those three things all the product of the Spirit in Galatians 5.
That's right, too.
They're all there.
Well, I want to think about that, because that is what you're saying is quite right, knots and flowers.
Well, what led me to it was the assemblies being looked at as seven golden lampstands. They're never called seven arks of the covenant or seven golden tables, but they are viewed as seven golden lampstands.
Mm.
And then they come that, well, why the lampstand? Why? It's because the Spirit is dwelling in that vessel. And since then, I've always regarded the lampstand as indicative of the place of the Spirit in the divine circle. I rather think, in taking them all together here, that in the mercy seat, it's involved here in the Ark of the Covenant, it's not given a distinctive name here. But in the mercy seat, we have the throne of God. In the Ark of the Covenant, the mediatorial face of Christ. And in the lampstand, the place of the Spirit to illuminate the whole scene with a view to priestly service. That's the way I regard it.
Well, that might be some help by that.
There's no measure about it. It's one talent of pure gold made, you remember. And wherever I see pure gold in the tabernacle, I always link it with deity. As great as the Lord.
Yes, yes, that's right.
Would it come in that difficult verse in John's Gospel, where the Lord, speaking of the Spirit, he said, he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, in himself there, the vessel of testimony, by the Spirit of God.
Yes.
And then afterwards, from Pentecost onward, it was going to be their privileged position.
I think so. Yes, I saw that. Why, I thought you were going to quote the statement, he shall not speak of himself, that we have learned to know means he shall not speak from himself. Because the Spirit of God does speak of himself. He inspired John to write those very chapters where he's mentioned so much. That's what I think is the light shining on the lampstand this time. That you and I must never forget that the only power for any divine service is in the Holy Spirit of God. We're reminded of that time and time again in the New Testament.
But in the Kohathites carrying these vessels, it does not simply mean that they're in the antitype. It's the servants maintaining and carrying literal things to the Spirit of God.
I think so. That's
simply,
a bit. That's
not acting in the energy and power of the Spirit, but simply maintaining the truth as to the Spirit.
But the Spirit is there. Have we not said that the great error in Christendom today is the denial of the Lordship of Christ and the displacing of the Spirit of God in the company? Here we are, true Kohathites. We bow to the Lordship of Christ and give the Spirit his rightful place in the company.
And what is meant when the Lord says of himself, in him was life, and life was the light of men?
Oh, yes, well, that was light in relation to God, wasn't it there? In relation to God. There were two lights in the tabernacle. This light was in the holy place, but the cloud of glory illuminated the most holy place. The lampstand wasn't there. And I think what you get in John's Gospel is the glory cloud coming to light. It's light concerning God himself.
Well, let us think about that, Ben.
All right.
Because some of us have been too ready to accept. I believe I might go right back to CHM. Too ready to accept what we've been told without thinking it over. What, Mr. Well, what you just said is He's definitely the core of Scripture. The gold.
Pure gold.
Pure gold. Set forth the divine person. I mean, well, certainly he couldn't set forth Christ in manhood.
The Shittim wood wasn't an heresy lesson. That's worth thinking
about. Of course, that little name too was emphasized on the Shittim wood in connection with the understand that it was today or something. So, in the realm of Isaiah, you get the sevenfold spirit.
Yes.
Come out in Christ.
Of course it did. You couldn't expect anything else, could you? But every feature of the Spirit of God would come to light in him.
Well, was he not the vessel that showed the light to the world in that sense, through the Holy Spirit, same as you and I are now? In that sense.
Well,
the captain was different, but he was the vessel that the Spirit was using here.
That's right. But the assembly is the vessel the Spirit is using today.
Yes.
Well, that's it.
Yes.
Well, that's just what we said. It's the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Coming to light in Christ when he was here in all his perfection, and ought to come to light in the assembly just the same in his perfection.
You see, the lampstand was no good without the oil in it. In that sense, I'm thinking.
There wasn't any oil in the lampstand. It was in the lamps.
No.
Now you're back to the vessel, you see, that the Spirit supports.
Yes.
Now, if you look again at that verse that we call attention to, cover the lampstand of the light. The lampstand of the light. That is, it was the lampstand that supported the vessels through whom the light came.
The mercy seat was of pure gold. There's no question of chitin at all.
No.
It's a type of Christ.
No, it's the throne of God. That's what we've said already. Now, I think the mercy seat shows us God's place in the divine system. The Ark of the Covenant, Christ's place in the divine system, and the lampstand of pure gold, the Spirit's place in the divine system. They're all there.
But as I said, the lampstand was Christ, wasn't it? So I'm going to think again.
Right, Mr. Lee, I'm only trying to show you why it is that I think it's the Spirit.
Well, I'm almost converted.
Well, we quite agree, of course, with what has been said, that every feature of the Spirit was bound to come to light in Christ. Why, what greater word could we have than at the end of the first Timothy, justified in the Spirit? Everything that came to light in him was justified by the Spirit of God. But I do think it's the most important for us to remember today that the moving power of the whole of this divine system, so far as we are concerned, is the Holy Spirit of God.
Now we'll have to move on.
Yes, well now. That's a cloth of blue without any other distinctive cloth being upon it that we've spoken about. But we might just say a word on the last one in verse 13. Take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. I think we've been rightly taught that if the scarlet sets forth the son of David, the purple rather sets forth the son of man. And in speaking of the tabernacle, as Hebrews so clearly outlines it in relation to the world to come, I think again we have learned that the most holy place is the place of the assembly. Israel, we are assured, will never enter within the veil. That's our privilege today, and it seems as though it's our privilege forever.
Now you said, you gave an explanation why the scarlet speaks of his kingly character,
yes,
and his lordship. Supposing Matthew, I suppose, Matthew's gospel.
Yes, it is, I guess.
Right. Now, what foundation have you got for saying that purple?
Well, in the way, we can only judge of these things in the colour itself in the various places in which it comes in. For instance, connected with the brazen altar, I would connect that with the 12th of John. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. That's when the Gentiles came up. And that's one little link with it here, the purple upon the brazen altar. I think it speaks of the cross of Christ standing in relation to the universe. You couldn't be in the holy place without it, nor in the most holy place without it, where the blue has come to light. But I think it stands there as the foundation upon which the world to come will be reared, the cross of Christ. Whether the assembly that I believe is in John 3, where you hear this thing up in John 3, and then he quoted John 8 there.
As much as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness.
That's right.
What was the Son of Man?
Be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the testimony going out today. Now in chapter 8 he says again to the Jews, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Jehovah in relation to Israel. Thirdly, in the 12th of John, when the Greeks come up, he speaks again, the Son of Man lifted up, drawing all unto him. And I think I can see the three of them here. In the blue, the scarlet and the purple.
The artists speak of the death of Christ too, don't they?
Well, now, I wanted to touch a bit on that, David, before we close. The ashes are the memorial that the sacrifice has taken place. Now, someone asked the other night whether evangelicalism was part of Levitical service. And I did want to suggest that tonight about this brazen altar, or this altar of burnt offering, there's an evangelical testimony being read today, and those who have a complete understanding of the bearing of the cross of Christ.
Now, that's something that we are taken out of it now for ourselves.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
It certainly wasn't with them, was it?
No. Right. I do not doubt the whole picture, as we said, looks on to what is coming out in the world to come. Going through with testimony in the wilderness, it's all going to come out and display in the world to come. But it's because we know the effect of Christ, we can go to anybody in the whole wide world and say, Christ died for you.
Wasn't there a distance to be kept between the Ark and the Israelites when they were on the march?
No, I think that was only when they crossed the Jordan.
I was just wondering, I couldn't recall exactly.
Well, the order of the march, I think you'll find, is in chapter 10. The Merarites went first, and the Gershonites, then other three tribes came in, then came the Kohathites, and then I think other six tribes behind them, if memory serves right. That's how they were marching.
Yes, but it was only in crossing the Jordan that the 2,000 pieces of rock had to be observed.
Right.
The Ark of the Testimony.
Right. That is, Christ must go into death and nullify his power before anybody could be associated with him. They couldn't be associated with him in it. But it's after the Jordan has gone back by it, they cross over.
Yes, I could just add to what you say then. They had not gone that way before.
Right.
The other had lived through the wilderness for 40 years.
Right, living, dying, quite.
You only thought why it's the reverse order you've mentioned here. We come with the Kohathites. When they're on the march, it's the Merarites.
Well, it would just bring us back to what is practical in divine ordering, that the Merarites got there first with the boards and the pillars. Then along came the Gershonites and put over the curtains. Then along came the Kohathites and put the vessels into place. It's just a practical ordering of the movement. If you like, as has been quoted tonight, let all things be done decently and in order.
I think the scripture says that they might be ready for the holy vessels in the cave.
That's what it says.
Yes.
Right. Divine order.
After the setting up.
That's right. In the place. Now, two things I see our time just about gone off. In verse 15, it says, they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. And in verse 20, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are coming. It was asked the other night about the Levites not seeing them, but I think if we connect that statement with it, we'll see why. They shall not go in to see them. That was the priestly privilege to go in, not theirs. And they were not allowed to go in to see them. The priest did that, and then the Levites carried it. There is one more word I think might help. In verse 16, you know, Eliezer comes into view. And in verse 33, Ithamar comes into view. That the priests were, apparently, in charge of all this procedure. But I do like to think about Eliezer. In verse 16, that he was the priest that took over to go into the land, wasn't he? Kept the land. And it seems to me to be suggested that the land is in view in the carrying of these things, in the fact that the office of Eliezer was brought in just at that particular point. Israel was never without a living priest, never.